Saul of Tarsus was in his late 20s or probably his early 30s when he was converted. And he took the next three decades and he dedicated them to Jesus. And the world was never the same. In fact, there's a place in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, he's thinking about the church, and he says, I would gladly spend and be expended for the church. Paul was committed to the church. He had a vision of the church that was, he knew it in a way that was much more intimate than the way we tend to think about it. The church wasn't just an institution for Paul. For some reason, he thought about it as his king's bride. He thought about it as his Lord's body. He thought about it as something that was worth being spent for and that was worth spending all. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to get to take little snapshots of these churches to get a picture of what was so exciting about them, what was so compelling about them, what is it about the church, what is it about the church that can, as we read in Acts 17:6, what is it about the church that can turn the world upside down? That's going to be the name of this series. And this morning, we're going to start by taking a look at the church at Antioch. And so we're going to be reading from chapter 13, but also from chapter 11. That's where we get a little bit longer of a narrative about that church. So before we read scripture, let's bow in prayer and ask God to bless our time. So here's God's word, starting in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now we'll jump ahead to chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord. So here's this snapshot of the church. And this isn't a how-to sermon. It's great. So one of the reasons why these kind of middle chapters, these central chapters in Acts, especially chapters 13 and 19, they're some of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. I study Acts every year, and these really are, for me, they're mind-boggling, heart-rending, just exciting chapters about how to do church ministry, how to do evangelistic ministry, how to do all kinds of things. We'll have a lot of opportunities in the coming weeks to do some of that, to explore their methods and to tease out how to approach some of these topics in maybe a slightly different way. But today's going to be more of an overview. Hopefully it won't be a dissatisfying overview, but we're going to start by taking a snapshot at this missional church in Antioch. And by missional church, I just mean a church that was committed to spreading the gospel and advancing the kingdom. There are lots of controversies about what exactly it means to be missional. That's all I mean. So I don't think we need to enter into any of those debates. We'll just start with that pretty basic understanding. And we'll just note a few things, a few features of this missional church. The first, you can see it right at the beginning of our passage, chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled spreading the word. So this makes reference to something that happened in chapter 7 at the beginning of chapter 8. And we read there that there was a guy named Stephen who'd been martyred, and on the day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution started, and everyone left and started doing ministry except the apostles. So chapter 11, verse 19 is talking about a bunch of people who were doing ministry, and they weren't what we would consider the clergy. These were ordinary people, lay people, you might say. This was, in fact, a grassroots ministry dynamic that we see. And that's the first feature of a missional church, that there's a grassroots dynamic for ministry. Don't mean anything all that fancy about this. These people, they weren't, it's important that in verse 19, it doesn't say that they were preaching. They were just spreading the word. Preaching is something that could be maybe a little scary for some of us. It's definitely not something that most of us would take ourselves to do. Preaching the word does seem to be, for a lot of people anyway, something reserved for the clergy. Importantly, in verse 19, that's not what they're doing. These are people who are just talking very naturally. They're doing ministry in their normal relationships. That means that this kind of a ministry dynamic, this grassroots ministry dynamic, this is organic, it's relational, it's unstructured, but it does have content. I mean, they weren't just talking to people or befriending them or building relationships with them. They were spreading the word, the specific word about what God had done in Jesus. And so we've got a kind of unstructured, organic way of doing ministry, but it's still finding ways to do word ministry, and it's active and not passive. It's active and not passive. Here's what Tim Keller says about this kind of an approach. Each person assumes personal responsibility for being a producer rather than just a consumer of ministry. And that's why this is so crucial, and why it's so crucially strategic for doing ministry. It's so easy in the way that the Western world does church to become a pretty passive consumer of ministry. But in the early church, and in this specific church, Antioch, and in missional churches generally, you won't find that. You'll find at the grassroots level, everyone naturally, organically, taking advantage of their relationships, doing this kind of word ministry because they take themselves to be responsible to produce ministry. We'll see a little bit more how, like, what's going on underneath the surface in order to produce this kind of a grassroots dynamic, but that's the first feature. There's a grassroots ministry dynamic at play. Second, there's growth. We see this in at least three ways in our passage. First, you can see it in kind of a numerical sense. Three different times in chapter 11, we see that there are great numbers of people involved. So there's growth in terms of the numerical expansion of the church. There's also growth in terms of the leaders. We see this in chapter 13, verse 1. In chapter 11, there are two leaders introduced. You've got Barnabas and Saul. But then by chapter 13, which is roughly a little over a year and a half, maybe 2 years, within that kind of that 12 to 24 month span, they've more than doubled their leadership, and now there's Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. So there's growth in terms of their leadership. And thirdly, and this is super, super important. Important enough that we're actually going to spend almost an entire sermon on it in 2 weeks. They were growing in diversity. This was an ethnically, and not just ethnically, but also just broadly speaking, culturally diverse leadership. So you've got Barnabas and Lucius. These guys were from Mediterranean islands, kind of north of Africa. Simeon was obviously an African. Simeon, who was called Niger, literally this is Simeon the Black. So we've got an African leader in this Greek town. But we've also got a Greek minor nobleman here. He was, hopefully you'll recognize the name, Herod the Tetrarch. And of course, then we've got Saul, and he was coming from Turkey. So here we've got five leaders representing a variety of different socioeconomic cultures, but also ethnic cultures. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about that. We're going to spend a fair bit of time talking about how crucial and how central this kind of diversity is to gospel ministry in the church. Instead, what I want to do is not think about the growth in any of these very specific ways, growth in terms of numbers, leaders, or the diversity in the church. Instead, I want to think about it in a more broad category. And it's one that we get from Jesus. I want to think about it in terms of fruitfulness. Growth in terms of fruitfulness. So John 15, verses 5 and 8, Jesus promises us that we will bear much fruit if we abide in him. And he tells us that it brings glory to the Father when we produce fruit. So fruitfulness is a good thing for us. And fruitfulness is also one of the major ways that Paul thought about growth. So here are three different dimensions to fruitfulness, and a good reason for us to keep in mind not just growth in a generic sense, but growth in terms of being fruitful. So the first, for Paul thought that growth in Christian character was fruit. So Galatians 5, famously, he says, the fruit of the Spirit, fruit in your life, produced by the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's a long list of character traits, dispositions to act in a certain way. That's one type of fruit. At the beginning of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, he talks about fruit he talks about evangelistic ministry or word ministry as being something that produces fruit. So we've got our character, word ministry, and then at the end of Romans, he shows us that deed ministry, where you might reach out in mercy, in deeds of mercy to those who need, specifically contributing to the poor. He thinks of that as being fruit. So fruitfulness is a really good general category that both Jesus and Paul use for thinking about growth in our spiritual life. Now, why do I want us to think about Antioch and to think generally in terms of growing, in terms of growth that just means increased fruitfulness? Two reasons. First, it's really, really easy, I think, for a lot of us, and probably a lot of us here, certainly it's easy for me, to start to tread water, spiritually speaking. We're not really trying to make progress anymore. We're just trying to keep afloat, keep our head above water. Or just thinking about idling in neutral. Not really moving anywhere. We're just trying not to get any worse. But if the way that we're training ourselves to think is that Jesus both wants and commands us to be fruitful, that we're to be fruitful in terms of the depth of our character, in terms of deed ministry, and even in terms of how we spread the word to people who haven't yet heard about the gospel, that'll force us to really examine our hearts. And it'll also help us not to let ourselves off the hook. That's one reason. But here's another, and it's important that we follow it up with that, because it would be really easy, if you're thinking in terms of fruitfulness, to look back and say, yeah, I'm not any more loving or joyful than I was 6 months ago. Or, yeah, I never talk to people who aren't Christians about this stuff, and to get really discouraged. Now, there might be a healthy kind of an encouragement that happens there to say, yeah, I mean, maybe there's something wrong here. That could be good, but it also could be discouraging in a bad way. And by thinking of it in terms of fruit, that helps us to be patient, not only with other people, but also with ourselves, because fruit grows seasonally. Fruit doesn't grow all the time. you go through winter. They go through long periods of time where it looks like there's nothing going on, where it looks like everything's dead. But fruit does grow. It's inevitable, but it's also seasonal. And it'll go. There will be rhythms to the growth. So I think that's a helpful way of thinking about the growth that we see. And it'll allow us to ask questions like this. Are you bearing fruit in your character? Do you see increased depth of character? Are you sowing gospel seed and seeing fruit among unbelievers? Are you seeing the fruit of deeds of mercy in your life? You can ask these questions, and if you're thinking about it as fruit, they'll be safe and they'll be helpful. So that's the second feature. Third, and briefly, we see theological development. So in verses 25 and 26, we see that Barnabas, once he sees all the great stuff that's going on in Antioch, he heads off to Turkey to get the greatest theologian that the church has seen and the best teacher, and he brings him to Antioch for a year. So, and he brings him there to teach them, to invest lots of time training them in how to think, training them how to do ministry, training them in all manner of things. And this was a successful teaching campaign. The theological development was rich. As we'll see in just a couple of minutes, over the next 5 or 10 years, Paul and Barnabas, they keep coming back to Antioch. They love this place. It wasn't just a good church for a while. It becomes a hub out of which the first century church grew exponentially. So here's what we've got: theological development, fruitfulness, and grassroots ministry. Now, so here's a question. Which of these three do you think is most important? Don't answer out loud. It'll be awkward for all of us. Which do you think is most important? My guess is that each of us will gravitate to one of these three things. And it's crucial that we don't do that. So at Fulkerson Park, we've got a lot of, in the leadership at Fulkerson Park, it's pretty easy for us to be kind of theological development minded. We've got a bunch of teachers here. We've got lots of grad students. We've got lots of people who are concerned about theological development. And so it might be easy to say, this is what's most important, theological development. And here's how you get grassroots ministry. You teach about grassroots ministry. And once you do those two things, then you'll see fruitful character and people spreading the gospel and so on. Easy to think that. That's the wrong thing to take away. Other people might say, no, I think fruitfulness is the most important thing. Maybe you think fruitfulness of character is the most important thing. Or in some parts of the church, it's easy to think that success, that numerical growth that we started talking about, that's the most important. And theological development, that can just wait for a while. But I think it's important the order in which Luke introduces these things. Not important because he wants us or he wants anyone else to pit them against each other. All three of these things are essential. But what I think we can conclude is that what Luke is showing us is, and I'll be brief here, he's showing us that theological development, the best context for that is when a group of Christians are already involved in ministry and they're already seeing fruit in their character, in their lives, in their ministry. So let me expand on that with just a couple of illustrations. So first, think about me, a guy like me, a teacher by trade. I mentioned just a second ago that it's really easy for teachers to think that here's how you grow a missional church. You teach about being missional. And then once people actually understand it, that'll do it. It'll just kind of fall out. Now, if you're actually a teacher, you know that never works. If you're actually a teacher and you have to grade people's work, you know it doesn't matter how many, and especially if you're a parent, you know it doesn't really matter how many times you clearly communicate something. Clear communication is not sufficient for a transformation of heart. That's just not the case. And more importantly, that's not what Jesus did. So let me read you a passage from Matthew, but I'll read it from the translation that paraphrase translation that Eugene Peterson wrote, and it really kind of brings the point alive. So here's what Jesus says in the Message translation. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Jesus didn't do it by just throwing or by starting with the theological development. He called people to himself. He wanted them to live life with him. He wanted them to be engaged in the life of discipleship. That's the best context for theological development. So, there's a snapshot of the church. You can see also this point about how important it is that theological development come after activity in ministry. One of my best friends, he read a while ago a book by Tim Keller on mercy ministry. Great book. And it was good. You know, if any of you guys are familiar with Keller's stuff, you know that like he's a great writer. He's very insightful. But then, over the last couple of years, he's gotten more and more invested in actually living out in deep relationships this kind of mercy-oriented life. And he started to realize the more invested that he became, the more important that it was that he get more theological development along these lines. And so, a couple of years later, he reads the book again. And it's way better the second time. And it's way more helpful. And it spawns all kinds of incredibly creative thinking. Now, that's what happens to all of us. That's not unique to one particular person. That's what happens to all of us. We will, the theological development, the theological stuff that happens Sunday morning or in Sunday school, in college classes or seminary classes, that stuff will bear much more fruit when it comes in a life that's engaged in mission than it will if we're just sitting passively by. All right, so there's the snapshot. Let's move on to think not just about what we see at the surface. What we see at the surface is things like lay ministry, fruitfulness, theological development. Let's look underneath the surface and see what's at the root. And what we see is this: a truly missional church will always be rooted in spirit-led, incarnational investment. Let's take just a couple of minutes to tease out each of these. First, it's spirit-led. Three different times in chapter 11, the Holy Spirit shows up. Barnabas was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, 11:24. 11:28, Agabus, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread. In 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." So what does it mean to be spirit-led? Well, first, the first verse there, 11:24, means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to distinguish this. So in chapter 13, verse 9, there's a place where it says that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he engaged on a really special kind of a speaking engagement. When Luke uses the phrase full of the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about a special kind of empowerment. He's talking about a character trait. So it's a way of talking about a quality of Christian character, a disposition to act in certain ways, to actually be mature in Christ. That's what it is to be full of the Spirit. But that second verse, chapter 11, verse 28, with Agabus, that is talking about special empowerment by the Holy Spirit for a specific task. So we need to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's about our character. But we also need to be empowered by the Spirit, sometimes in miraculous ways. It's important to note that Agabus wasn't one of the apostles. Some people think that God's miraculous activity through the Spirit stopped with the apostles. I think that's pretty clearly wrong. There's no reason to think that this kind of activity stopped with these guys. Agabus wasn't an apostle, and yet he was fully engaged with this. So the empowerment by the Spirit could be supernatural empowerment to do miraculous things, or, like what happens in chapter 13, verse 9, it's supernatural empowerment to do very ordinary things, to speak, to serve, to have hope. All of these are ways that that the New Testament shows that we can be and need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And lastly, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." The next verse, we read that the apostles, they fasted and they prayed, and then they sent out those people. What does this show us? What's this third element of being led by the Spirit? Prayerfully submitting to the Holy Spirit. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is to be led by the Spirit. And so again, like, ask yourself, what would it be like if we as individuals and as a corporate body were deeply and completely committed to being full of the Spirit, to monitoring our character, to praying about our character, to praying and asking God for maturity in Christ, and then also eagerly and continually to be asking for God's special empowerment by the Spirit to do whatever it is that He would set in our paths for us to do. And what would it be like to be so radically committed to obedience that no matter what the Holy Spirit would want for us, and no matter where the Holy Spirit would lead, then no matter what He would put in our path, we'd be obedient? Those are high bars to try to clear, but through the Spirit, it's possible, and when that happens, the world gets turned upside down. It's always dramatic and exciting. It's always dangerous when an individual or a group of people commit themselves wholeheartedly to being led by the Spirit. That's one of the roots. And this is the most important. This is probably the most important part of the root of this kind of missional church life. All right. Secondly, it's incarnational. I mean something really specific here. I'm so passionate about church planting. I love planning and being involved. I've been involved with two church plants myself. I love it. It's so exciting. And in the literature on church planting, they'll often contrast an incarnational approach to ministry, which is what I want to talk about, versus an attractional approach to ministry. And all they mean is this. There's one way of doing Christian ministry where what you try to do is you set up events that are really attractive to the people around so that the people will come. And this is something that probably 20 or 30 years ago would have been pretty easy. It would be a pretty easy way to do ministry. When I was growing up in the 80s and the 90s, this was probably all the rage. Then, but the more secular a culture is, and here Antioch was a very secular Greek city, the third largest city in the empire at this time. It was a very secular city. So you're not going to do a really flashy service that attracts a lot of people. In fact, Christians couldn't even own buildings until the second century. So there wasn't as much of an opportunity even to do a really flashy service in a centralized location and try to attract people. What they had to do, what they were forced to do, was to do this incarnational kind of a ministry. They had to go and live where they were going to do ministry. So here's two places where you see this in the text. It's kind of indirect, but this is only the second time that Luke uses this phrase, the church in or the church at a city. The only other time that it's happened so far is in chapter 9. But we see here in Luke's mind, he's starting to think about the church. He's starting to define the church geographically. You live where you minister. And it only makes sense because each of these different cities, they have different political pressures. They have different religious cultures. They have a different culture altogether. And so although the gospel message is the same, all the Christian churches believe the same thing, they live life and do ministry in radically different ways. And so it becomes important that they start thinking about the church in a particular city because now it's a distinct kind of a community. So this is incarnational ministry. Incarnational ministry is committed to it's committed to a geographical location. It's going to live with the people that it's trying to reach. The person who's committed to incarnational ministry is going to try to learn the spaces where their non-Christian friends live and to learn the rhythms or the times that order their public life. And then they're going to try to inhabit both those spaces and those times. That's what it is to be incarnational. It's to have a more geographical approach. And just think about how hard it would be if you didn't. I mean, if you were commuting to the people that you were trying to serve, your kids might not go to the same schools, you might not have the same government, and so there might be different laws that structure things. It's going to take a lot longer for you to get there. You're not going to be able to do as much with them. It starts to seem like this incarnational approach just makes a lot more sense. And that certainly was a mark. That certainly was a mark of this particular church. All right, the last part of this root is investment. So first there's relational investment. We see this in chapter 11 when Barnabas was engaged in his ministry. He saw what was going on, and it just made him happy. He loved these people, and he was so excited by what was going on that he spent time and energy, money, going to recruit Paul from Tarsus and to bring him back here, and then he spent a year with them. But, as we mentioned just a few minutes ago, in chapter 14, a couple of years later, Paul and Barnabas, they're sailing away from Attalia, and they come back to Antioch, and they stay a long time with the disciples. Another couple of years pass, and in chapter 15, a group, Paul and Barnabas, are traveling with a couple of other guys, Judas and Silas, and all four of them go to Antioch. But Judas and Silas don't have nearly the relationship with these guys at Antioch, and so they take off. Paul and Barnabas stick around for a long time, and then it happens again in chapter 18. Paul comes back. He goes to the Jerusalem church just long enough to give them a greeting, and then he stays for a long time with the church at Antioch. They invested relationally. And as we'll see in just a second, it's really costly to do that. The more investment that you build into people, the more painful it is when you've got to leave. All right, so there's relational investment, and that does lead to the second. It's costly investment. You can see this in the financial sense, of course. At the end of chapter 29, there's this severe famine, and for the most part, these kind of poor urban Christians, they commit themselves to giving financially, not to the rest of the Christians in Antioch, but to supporting the Christians back in Judea. So this kind of investment is financially and physically, materially costly, but probably more difficult is that it's relationally costly. So think about it. This church in Antioch, it started because another church was willing to part with their best leaders. The Jerusalem church, they heard about what was going on, and so they took their best guy, Barnabas, and they sent him. And then Antioch itself, we already looked at this at the beginning of chapter 13, Antioch itself, they felt led by the Holy Spirit, and now it wasn't just Barnabas that the Spirit wanted to send away. It was their best teacher, their theological anchor and theological foundation. They wanted to send him away too, and they did it. This is a really costly kind of ministry, but you'll never be a missional church if you're not committed to Spirit-led, incarnational investment. And this is where we stop. We see a group of people who are being led by the Spirit. They're incarnational. They're committed to a costly investment. So, led by the Spirit, incarnational, costly investment. Sound familiar? Sound like anyone else that we know? Think about Jesus. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was empowered by the Spirit. Jesus submitted to the Spirit, even to the point of the cross, and then through the cross to the resurrection. Incarnation? Jesus was the Word made flesh. He was the Word incarnate. Jesus didn't commute anywhere. He came and tabernacled among us. Costliness? Costly investment? Costly relational investment? Think of the cross. One of my heroes, one of my missionary heroes, was a guy named Samuel Zwamer. In the later, kind of the last part of the 19th century and up through the middle part of the 20th century, he was a missionary. He was the first long-term missionary to Islamic to Islamic culture and to Islamic countries. And he knew what it was to have this kind of high relational cost. He lost a brother while he was there, and he lost two young daughters. And this wasn't an abstraction. He knew what it was to face the cost of this kind of ministry. And he and his wife Amy, on their daughter's tombstone, he had engraved this word: worthy is the Lamb to receive riches. Think about it. I mean, that is what God did with us. He looked down on us and said, you're not worthy, but I'm still going to give you riches. I love you enough that I'm going to give you riches. I'll give you the Lamb and turn you into riches. You'll be my riches. You'll be my treasure. So when we find ourselves failing in any of these ways, when we look at our church or when we look at our individual lives and find ourselves not committed to fruitfulness or lay ministry, when we find ourselves just pushed away from incarnational or costly investment, what do you do? Not try harder, although that's great. We've got to look to Jesus. And the more that we see him being the guy who invested in us at infinite cost to himself, the guy who didn't commute but came and dwelt among us, the guy who submitted his entire life to obedience, radical obedience for us, that's what will change us from individuals who are gathered in a church to missional individuals. That's what will change us from a church that's just an institution into a church that's radically, world-changingly committed to being on mission. And so we're gonna pray now, and we're going to come to the table and take the elements. And at the table, let's ask God to strengthen our feeble souls, our weak faith, and to make Jesus more real, more vivid, and more life-changing, world-altering for all of us. Let's pray.